Send the light. That's what we want to talk about tonight. Appreciate the song selected tonight, Brother Johnson. Appreciate the singing all week thus far. Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'd like to begin our study there in Romans chapter 1. We want to talk about sending the light tonight. We want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Mark was inspired to begin his gospel, he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a lot of you already know that the word gospel means good news. In other words, Mark says, I've got some good news to tell you about Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul said, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul says, I'm eager. This is a powerful message. I'm eager to preach it to you and spend some more time with you. And he wanted to entrust that gospel to as many people as possible. Sometimes Paul had opportunity to share that gospel with young people like Timothy, who would then believe and obey that gospel. And then Timothy, in his case, he became a gospel preacher himself, which simply means that he went about preaching the good news. And then Paul told Timothy later, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the path that truth is supposed to follow. It's passed from person to person to person, of course, always going back to the original source, the Word of God, as we have it preserved for us into the Bible today. But how do we do that? Let's get practical tonight. How do we talk about the gospel to other people in class with us or at work with us or that live beside us? What are the things that we say to them about the gospel? Tonight, I'm going to give you three phrases that you can use when you talk to people about the Bible. These aren't going to work for everybody. Everybody's starting at a different point. They have a different background, circumstance and knowledge. And so we're just kind of generalizing the best that we can. But here are three ideas, at least, of things that need to be said at some point as we're talking about the gospel. Here's the first sentence I want to give you. All of us have become guilty of sin. Open up to Acts chapter 2, please. Let's do a lot of our reading from the book of Acts. Let's just see what the inspired people were saying about the gospel back then and see if we can learn something. Acts chapter 2. First of all, notice that they were telling people that they were guilty of sin. This is not necessarily a pleasant part of talking about the gospel, but it's important. Acts 2 and verse 22, the first full gospel sermon, Peter said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In other words, you're guilty. You killed Jesus. Down in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's message was crystal clear. You were wrong about Jesus. You rejected him. He was the Son of God. God sent him and you rejected him and crucified him. He was the Christ. Look what you've done. And so you're guilty of sin. In other words, the first part of the good news doesn't sound like good news. That's because it's not. It's the bad news. The bad news is that we have all become guilty of sin. But none of us would be interested in the solution unless we first understood the problem that we all have. And that's what we have to do first, is identify the problem. All of us have become guilty of sin. Look in Acts chapter 3. Peter's making the same point in the second recorded sermon we have. Acts 3:14, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Same point again. You did wrong. You crucified Jesus. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 11, when he's talking to the Jewish leaders? He says, he's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Again, you did wrong. How about Acts chapter 7? We've got Stephen preaching over here. He was also inspired to clearly tell them that they were guilty of sin. And he does so very powerfully. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. I mean, he drops the hammer down on these guys. They know that they're guilty of sin. At least they know that that's what he's telling them, whether they accept it or not. One more example. Acts chapter 26. When Paul is standing before King Agrippa over here, he said that was the reason that Jesus had made him an apostle, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so the sad fact is, we have all become guilty of sin. And this is something that we need to point out to our friends and neighbors so that they can do something about it. We can look at these verses here in Acts. We can add other verses like Isaiah 59 in verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Just trying to express the importance of understanding that we're guilty of sin, and that severs the relationship that we once had with God. Another passage we could use is 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, obviously, none of us wants to deliver bad news. Probably none of us are on the edge of our seats. I can't wait to tell somebody this. Wow, this is great. But look at it this way. Whoever we have in mind, you're probably thinking about somebody right now that you need to talk to. Your neighbor, your relative, whoever. They're going to find this out sometime. You're trying to tell them before the day of judgment, when they still have time to do something about it. You're trying to do them a favor, because they're going to find out the bad news at some point. And another point that's absolutely critical before we leave this first sentence, we really need to do our best to have a good attitude through all of this. We're relaying some cutting truths from the Bible here, and this is hard to take. And imagine, if you would, I know there's some here that are struggling with cancer. We've all been touched probably in our families with cancer. Imagine a doctor telling you that you have cancer and then laughing about it or insulting you for not being healthy or something like that. The bad news is hard enough as it is to take without pride or some sort of mean personality getting in the way. That's kind of like the way it is here. The news itself is going to be hard enough for somebody to swallow. They don't need our personality, our ruthless tone, our pride, or looking down our noses at them. They don't need that getting in the way and messing up the message that will do its work if we present it properly. And that's why I word it like this. All of us have become guilty of sin. It may help us to use that word us. All of us are guilty of sin. First of all, it's the truth. And secondly, just wording it like that hopefully will communicate a little bit of built-in humility there and saying, you know, basically we're all in the same boat together. All of us have become guilty of sin. We've all made the same problem for ourselves. Look again in the book of Acts and we'll notice that this is what the inspired writers were inspired to do. Acts 22 and verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. What's he talking about? Paul's talking about before his conversion, all the bad stuff he did. He's inspired to tell that story. Look down in verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Look in Acts chapter 26. Again, we see that going on. Verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did. In Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And so when he's talking to the people, and here now when he's talking to Agrippa, the same story. I'm guilty of sin. I had to make a big change in my life. He was inspired to talk about his sinful past. It was never in the sense that, you know, oh, back in the good old days, back before I became a Christian. It was always with regret and sadness that he told his personal story of the sin that he had committed. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he called himself the foremost among sinners. Look in the letter to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says over here. He's inspired to write to them, and these are Christians. And he's talking, though, about their former manner of life. Just another example of what we're talking about here. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Again, here in this letter, we see an example of that. We've all had sinful habits and sin. We've all had to repent. We've all had to make big changes. And so when we have a chance to talk to somebody, to have an email exchange with somebody, I think this would be a good pattern to follow. Do what Paul did. All of us have become guilty of sin. We're trying to get the truth across, but we're trying to do it in the kindest, clearest way possible. Well, here's another thing to say. Jesus Christ died so that we can be forgiven. Stay here in the book of Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1. You know, this point will probably not take much convincing. A lot of people that we're talking to around here will readily accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Not everybody, but a lot of people already believe this, at least to some degree. Still, we don't want to just rely on somebody's tradition, what's been handed down to them. We want to prove our points from Scripture. And so Ephesians 1:7 is a good one to use. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Or we could turn forward to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now this is the good news. We started off with the bad news. Now here's the other thing. Here's the good news to come in and fix the problem. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, and the blood that was shed is the sacrifice for our sins. There's never been a better sacrifice. There's never been a better story to tell than the story of Jesus Christ. In fact, all those passages that we read in Acts, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now, and let's notice that this was the second part of the message that was always coming. Acts chapter 2, we already read what Peter said. He said, "You're guilty of sin." But then look in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You're guilty of sin. Now, here's what you can do about it. Jesus came to save you. Look in chapter 3, same thing. We notice that he told them there, "You're guilty of sin." But in verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." Chapter 4, same thing. He told them, "You rejected Jesus," in verse 11, then verse 12, "and there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 7, I assume we could have observed that point, but they killed him before he got that far. Hopefully our Bible discussions turn out better than that one. Acts chapter 26, we see the same pattern here. Acts 26 and verse 19, this is Paul before Agrippa. He said, "You're guilty of sin," but then in verse 19, "So King Agrippa did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And so we just see it time and time again through the book of Acts. Here's the 1-2 punch. Here's the combination. You're guilty of sins. Here's the solution. Jesus Christ. Why don't we follow that pattern? Let's just keep it simple and do what they did and deliver the message in pretty much the same way. And this is the great story that was preached all over the place starting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Let me back up. I said delivered in pretty much the same way. I just mean we're not inspired. We're delivering the same message. But we're using that same Jerusalem gospel that they started in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had told His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16:15. Again, that's the path that truth will follow. That good news is for everybody. Everybody can come to Jesus and find that salvation through His blood. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Notice how Paul was inspired to put it over here. Just kind of summarizing things. Here's the way Paul explained it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." He goes on to talk about the resurrection appearances. But in other words, Paul is saying these facts, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those facts form the foundation of our hope. We were lost. We were doomed for hell, but Jesus died on a cross for us, and now we can go to heaven. There has never been, nor will there ever be, better news than that. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. Number three, here's what we can say. We have to follow God's instructions to receive this gift. Go back, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the verse I put on the screen a few minutes ago, but let's look at it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." What does that mean? Think about that for a second. Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Didn't we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Those are just facts. How do you obey facts? Well, He shows us how He's using the word here. Evidently, it is something that can be obeyed. Paul is using the word here to include more than that. 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, those are the building blocks of the gospel. Those foundational facts are the building blocks of the gospel. But He's using the word gospel here in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 to include more than that, something that we must do. And at least in my experience, this point is going to be more of an uphill battle than the second one. Just saying that Jesus is the Savior. Teaching this concept is usually not going to be as readily received by a lot of people in our communities. Many people don't believe that there is such a thing as obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is a good place to show that wording and hopefully that concept. But the greatest obstacle many people are going to face is trying to understand how grace and obedience fit together. The Bible truth on it is simple. But Calvinism, the false doctrine of Calvinism through hundreds of years, has had great influence and caused so many of us to be confused on this that it's going to take some thought. It's going to take some study and some very close looking at Scriptures and a great deal of honesty on all of our parts to try to undo what Calvinism has done. Let's just look straight to the Bible. We're going to look at some verses tonight to try to help with that. But we've got to undo what Calvinism has done. A lot of people today believe that either God does everything in salvation or nothing at all that we need to do, or that we just simply have to believe or maybe say a sinner's prayer or something like that. So how do we deal with that? Because if we suggest that you have to obey the gospel, that there are things that you have to do, a lot of folks are automatically going to say, that's wrong. I know that's wrong because salvation is by grace, not by works. You're talking about works. I know salvation is by grace. In fact, they might go to some verses that talk about grace and its role in salvation. How do we deal with that? Well, let's talk about that. One method that might help would be to present verses which appear to be from each side of the argument. And I don't even like saying it that way. There are no two sides to the argument. It's just all truth. It's just all unified truth that comes from God. It's not God saves you or we have to do something to be saved. It's both have a part. But if we look at verses that appear to be from each side of the equation and just say, how can these both be true at the same time? That might help. For example, you might look at a verse like Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. It's in the Bible. That's true. By grace we're saved through faith. Now, is this one also true? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Is that one true? Well, of course it is, right? We have to come up with an understanding of the Bible with some interpretation that explains both of these. We can't pick one and ignore the other, right? They're both true. They're both in the Bible. Paul writes one by inspiration. Jesus says the other one. They're both true. Are we saved by grace or must we do the will of the Father? They're both true. We've got to come up with some understanding that explains both of those. It's not God does it all or man does it all. It's both doing our part. And that's the explanation that fits. We're saved by grace, but it's through faith, obedient faith. And we can see that in passages like Matthew 7:21. Here's another pair of verses we might look at. How about this one? Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Is that true? Of course it's true. That's in the Bible, right? How about James 2:24? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, wait a second here. How are we going to deal with these? It looks like, again, looks like it's on two different sides of an argument there, right? There's got to be some explanation for how the Holy Spirit is saying both of these things at the same time. He's not preaching two different gospels here. Well, the key here is looking at the word works. It's using the word works two different ways in two different contexts. In Romans chapter 4, he's talking about the foolishness of thinking that we can live and work and behave in such a way that we earn our spot in heaven, that we can just be so perfect that God owes it to us like wages. He said, that's foolish. That's not how it works at all. James chapter 2 is a different context. There he's talking about humble obedience before God, doing it God's way and not trying to get into heaven our own way. He looks at Abraham again as an example and Rahab as an example of that kind of faith, doing it God's way instead of our own way. And so it's not us earning a spot in heaven, but it is obedience. Works of obedience. Both of those things are true. You can't pick one and ignore the other verse. Here's another pair that we could look at. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. True? Yes, true. All right, how about this one? 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Do our deeds matter or not? They absolutely do. Both of these verses are true. The inspired apostle Paul wrote both of these statements. He wasn't preaching one gospel to Titus and a different gospel to Corinth. Titus is using, you notice there in Titus 3, he's using one of those not but phrases, which was a common way that they phrase things in the New Testament, where you're emphasizing one thing and de-emphasizing the other thing. He's not negating the thing that follows the word not. He's just saying it's not emphasized. Another example of that is John 6 and verse 27 where he says, do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. He's not saying it's wrong to work for food that perishes. He's just saying it's more important to do spiritual stuff. Same kind of phrasing here in Titus 3. It's not so much that you're saved on what based on what you're doing. You're saved by what God is doing. We depend mainly on His mercy for salvation. And you can see that from other passages, 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's an explanation that fits both. And you can see the unity of God's plan for salvation when we harmonize it like that. And so we can't just look at one thing over another and try to neglect those things that don't fit what we already have in our minds. And maybe pairing verses up like that would help. Here's another suggestion. Look at the book of Romans again. In chapter 1 and verse 16, just imagine you are there in the city of Rome. Here comes this letter. and you've already been baptized, but maybe there's some visitors there, some new folks in the congregation. They don't know as much. And anyway, everybody's getting together, going to read this inspired letter from the Apostle Paul and try to get some things centered in your mind and hammered out in your thinking. And so you start reading on what is it that causes one to be saved? And you come down to what we designate now as chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And one guy there in Rome stops reading. He said, well, we've already found it right here at the beginning of the letter. It's the gospel. That's the power unto salvation. And so he goes home. He found his answer. The rest of them keep reading. They come down to what we designate as chapter 3 and verse 24, where it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And a lady says, nope, that guy stopped reading too soon. We've got it now. It's grace that saves us. And so she goes on. The rest of them keep reading and come to chapter 5 and verse 1. And in 5:1 it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So another guy said, well, she stopped reading too soon. Now we've got it. It wasn't the gospel. It wasn't grace. It's faith that saves us. And then chapter 5 and verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Chapter 6, 3 and 4 talks about baptism. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 talks about confessing and belief. Now, who's got it right? The first one went home, the second one went home, the third one that went home. Well, we see the problem with what they're doing there. The problem is that everyone's assuming it can only be one thing that saves us. Why does it have to be one thing? Why can't it be everything? God's recipe of salvation. You can't take out any of the ingredients. All of those verses are true. And we make an assumption, or we make a false assumption, to say it can only be one thing. Baptism saves, not grace. Or grace saves, not baptism. Or faith saves, not the blood. Or blood saves, not faith. Or whatever it is. We can't take anything out of God's recipe and still have salvation. You know what's involved in salvation? Everything the Bible says is involved in salvation. Let's just leave it at that. Let's just read the Bible and accept that as true. And any kind of thinking that we do and doctrinal understanding that we have needs to be based on all of that truth. Not one set of verses to the exclusion of others. Well, when you're talking to somebody, presenting those pairs of verses might help. Going through a book like Romans might be something that helps. It might help to use an illustration once you've already proved your point. Here's an illustration I'll share with you. This is from Chris Thomas, one of our members there at Benchley. He owned a coffee shop and for a while in College Station. Then he sold it and moved to California. But he used to talk to a lot of people about the gospel in his coffee shop. And he used to talk about a car. What makes a car move? You say, well, I guess the gas pedal. Hit that skinny one on the right and it starts moving. You don't need gas? Well, obviously, gas pedal and gas. Okay, that's what makes a car move. About an engine. Okay, gas pedal, engine. What about wheels? You get the point. It all has to be there in working order, and that makes the car move. Or I use the illustration of a college scholarship. I know we've got some seniors in here tonight, and maybe you've been applying for college scholarship. I remember my senior year of high school, I got so tired of writing essays. But you might get a college scholarship. Let's say it's a big one, $5,000 a year. But there are going to be stipulations on your scholarship. You have to keep a 3.5 GPA, maybe. You have to major in math. You have to do 15 hours of community service every semester. And it's going to keep this, you're going to stay eligible for that scholarship. Now, when you meet those stipulations, have you earned that $5,000 a semester or $5,000 a year? No, you didn't go to McDonald's and flip burgers and earn that $5,000 wages. That was still a gift. But you met the conditions to get the gift, right? Salvation. We're not earning salvation, but we're trying to meet God's conditions to get the gift of salvation, which we could never earn. Or the old classic illustration of a rescue helicopter or a rescue boat or whatever. Somebody's out at sea, lost at sea, and about to drown, and they come by and throw out the rope, and a person still has to grab the rope. You know, the offer's there, the salvation's there, you still have to do your part. Any of those are just illustrations to try to crystallize that thinking. Sometimes we can get carried away with their illustrations, my strong suggestion would be prove your point from Scripture first, then use an illustration to try to crystallize that concept in somebody's mind. We know how effective Jesus was with His parables and other figures that He used. But don't use the illustration first and think that that's proof. Illustrations just illustrate. They don't prove the point. You can teach error with illustrations only. But prove it from Scripture and then try to illustrate that. Find some verses that are clear. Find some verses that are just un-get-aroundable. You know, you can talk against the works of obedience as much as you want. James 2:24 is still there, and you can't get around it. Let people deal with the text. You don't have to argue with them. Let them look at the text. Explain that text. Argue with the text, not me. And there are some things that just can't be gotten around. Try to help people's souls by having them face those verses. You know, the point of all of this is to get as many people as possible to glorify God by the way we live on earth and to be saved in heaven together in the end. God loves us, and He's giving us the chance to make that happen. For ourselves and our loved ones, our neighbors, our relatives, our friends. And so He wants everybody to know that all of us are guilty of sin. Jesus is the answer to that problem, and we have to do something about it now. And so do your level best to pray to God for an opportunity that you can handle to come your way so you can start spreading the good news. If there's a way we can help you tonight, you're ready to receive that good news and obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ, or some other need that you have, perhaps asking for the prayers of the brethren here. Whatever need you have, if you want it to be made known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.